I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians again this evening. We began looking at chapter 2, verse 20 last Lord's Day evening. And although this is Easter Sunday, there are lots of reasons why I think this is an appropriate text to continue to look at, not least of which because Paul says in this verse, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that is present continuous, and he lives because he's alive, because he's the risen Saviour. So let's just turn to Galatians chapter 2, and I'm just going to read from verse 15. We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? God forbid. By no means. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, this is a great text, as we have seen. And just before we turn in detail to that text, let me just remind you of the significance of these words in the light of today, this day which is the resurrection, which is Easter Day. I know that we have no guarantee that this is the right date, but it's the day when we remember the rising again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard from that passage in Isaiah 12 about the wonders of the work of salvation. This great triune God has become our Saviour. That's what he is. And how has he done it? Well, he has done it through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right back there in the Old Testament, before his death and resurrection, the prophet is reminding us of the wonders of the work of God as the God who is, for the believer, my salvation. And the context of that we can sing to him and we can rejoice in that because God is our glorious Saviour. Now, when we come over to the New Testament and we read Mark's account this evening, I don't know whether you noticed, I'm sure you did, bless you, I'm not insulting you, I'm sure you noticed, that as Mark describes these things, actually characteristically of Mark, he shows how obtuse the disciples were. Time and again in his gospel, he tells us, more so than the other Gospels, how slow they were to believe the words of the Lord Jesus. How the Lord himself had to rebuke them for not believing his words, for not understanding. And the other Gospels, of course, mention that. But Mark particularly shows them as particularly bad at understanding what is happening. And in fact, if we only had Mark's Gospel, Peter would come out in a very bad light indeed, because Peter particularly is particularly bad. There are those who say that Mark, most of the material that Mark has in his gospel came from Peter. Peter is describing for us his own spiritual journey, in a sense, and how God dealt with him in grace and kindness. And of course, this is reflected in some of the things that Peter says in his letters, in 1 Peter and 2 Peter later on. But here in chapter 16, we find how they didn't believe, they didn't understand, they were alarmed, they didn't recognize what has happened, they were afraid, they were amazed, they did not believe, they did not understand, they did not believe either, and so on. And yet, the Lord continues to appear to them. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we find that they are going out preaching the word of God, and they are convinced of the truth. My friends, I think that is a great encouragement to us. If it took these early disciples didn't just, as it were, oh, yes, this is obvious, this is obvious. No, they needed persuading. Now, the fact that they were persuaded, to my mind, demonstrates the absolute truth of what happened. If you have doubts about something, you need to be convinced. You need to be sure that what happened did actually happen, so that your doubts are taken away. And by the end of Mark 16, we find that that is precisely what happened. And they go out preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. They come to understand that this is true. They come to recognize that, yes, indeed, this is not some vision, this is not some transitory thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is literally, physically, bodily raised from the dead. He is alive. And Mark actually makes that clear, and it comes out to some extent in the, even in the English, it's very clear in the original, in Mark 16, verse 6. I'm sure you noticed it as Rob read it to us this evening. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. And that links in with some of the things we were saying this morning. He is risen. He was dead. He is risen. Glorious. Now, this is the confidence with which Paul is able to speak these words in Galatians 2 and verse 20. And we began to look at that last Sunday evening. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but again, Christ lives. Present continuous. Christ lives in me. How does he do that? He only does that because he is alive, because he's been raised from the dead. And that's the glory of it. And so I think this is utterly relevant to Easter Sunday evening. And there are two reasons why we're continuing with Galatians and not turning to another passage that we might do. Firstly, because I think it is utterly relevant to Easter Sunday. And secondly, because I'm away for the next two Sundays and I didn't want you to wait until I came back. So I want us to look at the rest of this verse. Remember, we looked at it last time. Peter had been in danger of going back. Paul has had to rebuke him. Here is Peter, continuing with his slowness to do the right thing, as it were. And here is Paul, who, if anybody had tried to keep the law of God, Paul had done so. We have that described, of course, in Philippians 3. But that was no way to peace with God. And Paul has described that for us, and he's spoken about what it means to be justified by faith in verse 16 and following, and speaking of these things. But now he continues, and we began to look at these phrases of this verse. First, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, we, of course, ask the question, how has Paul been crucified with Christ? Well, of course, not literally, because he's alive when he writes these things. He goes on to say, I no longer live, and yet he was alive. So he's speaking of spiritual matters here. And we saw that it was, to use the technical word, it was forensic. It is a legal term. He is declared righteous through the work of God, that when God comes to the believer, he does not just say guilty but forgiven. He says not guilty. He wipes the slate clean. We are cleansed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So God gives us the king's pardon. And then he forgets about our sin, as one said, glorious divine amnesia. God forgets. God puts it behind him. He's struck with a blessed forgetfulness. So we have peace with God, forensically, but more especially spiritually. Here is a man who is made right with God. He is justified by grace. He is reconciled to God, the act of God. God does this great work. And as we are justified, our whole status is changed in before God. What difference did it make for Paul? Well, we said his hope in his own self-righteousness is gone. His hope in his own pride at keeping the law is gone. His hope in his own religious acts, his hope in his religious advantages, none of those could save him. And so he goes on to say in the second phrase of this verse, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that is only true, as we saw last week, because the cross leads to the tomb, and the tomb leads to the resurrection. And it is because the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised to the dead that the life that we now live is the resurrection life of Christ in us. Now, this is all within the context of this great doctrine of justification by faith. How can I be justified? How can I have peace with God? And Paul continues to explain it in the second part of this verse, which we're going to look at tonight. So let's now look at the next phrase of the verse. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, of course, immediately we need to say a word or two about the word flesh, or that's translated flesh in our English Bibles here, because it's used in different ways in Scripture. Flesh sometimes means the sinful nature. Sometimes it means different things. Sometimes it means simply our physical life, our earthly life. And in the context of this verse, that is what Paul is referring to here, his physical life. Paul is still very much alive in the body, but he has been crucified with Christ. And now the bond between him and his Lord was very close, very precious, very real. This was the bond of faith. The life which he now lives is a life of faith from start to finish, and it is only possible because the risen Lord Jesus is alive within him, because God the Son has been raised from the dead and is alive forevermore. So what do we say of this life? Well, let me say one or two things. Firstly, it is personal. I now live. Salvation is a personal affair. We've said that before. Each individually must come to Christ. Each of us individually must know this for ourselves. God doesn't save us en bloc, as it were, as a mass. Individually, personally, he comes to us. William Hendrickson says this: each individual must make his own decision. Each believer experiences his own fellowship with Christ, relying upon him with all the confidence of his own heart. I, the life that I now live. It is personal. Secondly, it is trustful. I live by faith in the Son of God. Now that is so important. We shall see that amplified a little bit later when we come a little bit further in the verse. Paul's faith is not in himself or in his achievements. We've already seen that. His faith is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his finished work upon the cross, in his resurrection power. His faith, his trust, his living by faith is in the Son of God. In the words of an old chorus which Hudson Pope wrote many years ago, Hudson Pope was a great evangelist amongst children in an earlier time. My father was a child. He heard Hudson Pope preach, and it was under Hudson Pope's preaching that my father was converted. But he wrote this little chorus, which he used to teach children when he was working with the Beach Mission. Well, with a Beach Mission. I'm not sure whether it's the current Beach Mission, but certainly with a Beach Mission, he was very much involved with that work. He used to go into North Wales, and my father heard him preach on Barmouth Beach when he was on holiday as a child. And this was the chorus, one of the choruses, and it's in some of the books of the day. Faith looks to Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. Faith rests upon his promises, believing all he said. Faith makes confession of his name, the name of Christ, holds forth his faithful word. faith takes the cross and follows him, the Saviour and the Lord. Well, friends, you see the amount of theology that's packed into those few lines, teaching us of the understanding of the grace of God. Faith looks to Jesus crucified. It doesn't look to ourselves, it looks to the Lord Jesus. And risen from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ crucified and risen. Faith rests upon his promises, believing all he said. Faith makes confession of his name. We're not ashamed of him. Holds forth his faithful word. Faith takes the cross and follows him, the Saviour and the Lord. So this is personal. It is trustful. Thirdly, it is confident. The Son of God has taken pity upon the Apostle Paul. God has come to save him. Here is Paul breathing out threats and slaughter against the believers, but God stops him in his tracks on the Damascus road and turns him around. Now, my friends, if God can do that, I am confident, says Paul, he will never let me go. I am safe and secure in him. That's why he says that I might live to God. Verse 19, he says, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I'm confident of this. And then fourthly, it is complete. It is a full and complete salvation. Separated from Christ, you belong to death and hell. But separated to Christ, you belong to life and heaven. So if Christ lives in you, then you receive grace and righteousness and peace and joy and life and eternal glory. Now, for 21 years, I was minister of church in St. Ives, Zion Congregational Church. It was a Countess of Huntingdon church. Countess of Huntingdon, who was she? Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, lived in the time of the great 18th century awakening. She considered herself to be a good woman. In fact, she said that she was complacent in her own piety. But one day she heard one of these dreadful new Methodists preaching. His name was Benjamin Ingham. And she discovered that her cousin, Lady Margaret Hastings, had been converted under the preaching of this man, Benjamin Ingham. Well, what are you talking about? Converted. Aren't you a Christian? Aren't you complacent in your own piety? But her cousin, Lady Margaret Hastings, the difference was so dramatic in her life that it jolted Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, out of her situation. And she knew that she was not happy. And she began to recognize that her good deeds were not good enough. Now, that's a good sign. But what did it do for her? Well, it meant that she started doing more good deeds. And she strove with all she could, all the harder. Well, it was a good thing that she recognized that her good deeds are not satisfying. But the harder she tried, the worse the situation got. Until one day she came to the point where she had to cast herself fully upon Christ for salvation. And almost immediately a great change came over her. Outwardly, there was very little difference. She had been a good living woman. She'd been a religious woman. She'd been, in many ways, a righteous woman. Outwardly, it made very little difference. But inwardly, she knew that she had found peace with God. And she wrote to the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, and she told them. And as a result of that, she started to begin to tell others. And she found that nobody could keep her quiet. She kept telling people about the Lord. And if you read the life and times of Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, you can read some of the incredible things that she did. There's one occasion when she went down to a bakehouse and she started telling the people in the bakehouse about the Lord and how he had saved her. And on the other side of the wall, there were people who were, because the slats in the wall weren't very, you know, the weren't very, and there were people listening the other side. And here she was telling people about the gospel here. And the people who were listening to her, overhearing the conversation, were converted. Amazing, amazing. And she became an enthusiastic Christian. Well, that actually troubled many people, particularly the high society that she moved in. What are you doing going down the bakehouse and talking about? What are you doing talking to these people about the gospel? But she was so full of the gospel, they couldn't keep her quiet. And people said this about her: she took her religion everywhere, for her religion was her life. And they described her conversion like this, and I think this is a very interesting thing. It was not so much a conversion from sin, but a conversion from righteousness. You understand? She thought she was righteous. She lived a righteous life, but she needed to be converted from that to the true righteousness of the Lord Jesus. There was a complete change. There was a conversion, a complete change. She started to live by faith in the Son of God, who loved her and gave himself for her. So what is it to live by faith in the Son of God? Well, faith is the method of justification, if you understand that. Now, please don't take that the wrong way. What are we saying? Well, you see, there are those who consider, almost they consider, that faith is a work. We are justified by faith. So if I exercise enough faith, God will justify me. What does that do? That makes my faith a work. But that isn't what the Bible is saying, and that isn't what Paul is saying here. The faith itself is not our righteousness. It is not faith that is imputed to us, nor is faith a work of obedience. The scriptures say we are never justified because of our faith, but on account of our faith. So the act of faith is never the righteousness of justification. So Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are justified by faith, that God, even our faith, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, the danger is that we look at our faith and see it as our obedience, and therefore the grounds of our justification. But our justification is not dependent on our faith. Our faith is always defective. It is weak. It is lacking. It is the hand by which we receive God's righteousness. Jonathan Edwards calls it a unifying grace, a uniting grace. So how do we illustrate it? Well, I illustrate it a bit like this. Say somebody comes along to you and gives you a gift. They come and give you a very, very generous gift. They come along and say somebody came along and said to you, I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to give you £1 million. Well, that's a vast amount of money to most of us, maybe all of us. I don't know. I mean, almost unthinkable. Now, what do? Well, we reach out our hand to receive the gift. Now, what do you think, my friend, as you reach your hand out? What's your reaction as somebody gives you this great gift? What a wonderful hand this is that receives the gift. Well, my friend, you don't think like that, do you? Faith is the hand which reaches out and receives the gift that God gives. You understand? You don't say, what a wonderful hand. You say, what a great giver. What a kind giver to give me such a gift. The hand is simply the instrument by which the gift is received. There's nothing particularly about the hand, is there? But sometimes we look upon our faith like that. But the faith that we have is the gift of God. That's the important matter. The hand is simply the instrument by which the gift is received. So never lose sight of the responsibility that we have, that we have to hold out the hand to receive the gift of faith. The danger is, well, there are two dangers. One is that we so emphasize the action of God in justifying that we sit there and we think, well, we just wait for God to drop it into our lap, as it were. That's one danger. The other danger is to think that it is all of our faith. No, God's gift to us is that which is glorious. And God, when he justifies us by faith, gives us the very gift of faith by which we can be justified. Now, what is the effect of this? Well, listen carefully. Listen carefully. I'm sure you are. The New Testament does not teach that God justifies the ungodly Is that right? What the New Testament teaches us is this: God justifies the ungodly who believe in Jesus. Do you get the point? You see the distinction I'm trying to make. Faith is the human response. It is the instrument. It is the way that we are justified. What does the gospel say? You need to exercise faith. No, it doesn't. The gospel says if you come to Christ, you are saved. If you believe in him, you are saved. If you accept the gift of God, you are saved. If you look to him, you are saved. And when you do that, you evidence that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen, ascended, and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we urge men to believe, what is the object of that faith? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith must be in him. Not simply to invite men to believe that they are saved, but faith must have Christ. Christ and his righteousness. If I come to him, he will save me. He alone is my hope. I commit my soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not rely on the fact that I am Orthodox or that I'm an evangelical. I don't do that. That was the fault of Selina, Countess of Huntingdon. I trust in Christ. I come to him for forgiveness in the blood of Christ and his righteousness. He is my advocate. He is my plenipotentiary. He is my substitute. He is my vicarious sacrifice. I trust in him. My forgiveness is because he obeyed unto death. And that is the only reason why God the Father can accept me. And how do I know that it works? My friend, the reason I know that it works is because the third day he was raised from the dead. For now is Christ risen from the dead. I serve a living Savior. I demonstrate my faith because I rest my whole salvation in him. I rely on him. I believe. This is the only argument I have as I stand before that awful throne of majesty. My faith alone is in Christ alone. Nothing added, nothing taken away. The faith that I live, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And that leads us to the last phrase of this verse: who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, the way in which Paul describes it there can be literally translated: he gave himself up for me. The whole of the Christian life is a response to this love shown in the death of the God the Son for us. He loved me. What a wonder. Who can fathom the depths of such love? What kind of love is this? Well, let me say four things about it as we draw this to a close. Firstly, it is divine love. God's heavenly love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. What kind of love is this? It is the love of the Father for the Son, which was perfect, which was undefiled, which was pure. When the Bible writes about this, when John particularly, but then Paul takes this up, when they write about this, there is no adequate word that they can use. So what do? They use a word from the Greek that wasn't very much in use, the word agape, or agape, depending how you pronounce it. And they take that word and they fill it with a meaning which it didn't have before. They give it a Bible meaning. They give it a spiritual meaning, filling it with the fullness of the meaning of the love of God. John particularly describes it in his gospel and in his epistles, and he's often described as the apostle of love, but it's taken up by Paul in the same way. This word is given a meaning which it didn't have before. It is filled with an understanding which is utterly glorious, as God's love is described in this intimate and glorious and perfect and wonderful and profound way. divine, divine. He loved me and gave himself for me. Secondly, it is eternal, eternal. He loved me, past tense again, loved from all eternity. He set his love upon me. He set his love upon us because he would love. My friend, do you believe that? Are you a Christian here tonight? Are you a saved man, a saved woman? If you are, then God loved you when he was in heaven with his Father before the creation of the world. Can you even imagine that? Now, I know we have to be careful how we define time and eternity, and I have a particular view of it as I'm a bit of a scientist. Well, I was trained as a scientist, and I have a scientific mind, and I probably don't have a completely orthodox, well, not if I say orthodox, I have a particular view of how we should look at time and eternity. I think people get so wrapped up in time and eternity. But if you can, without going into all the complications of that, can you just imagine, here it is, time is a finite thing, time is here, as it were, how you do it, how you describe eternity. But here is eternity. You know, and it's vast, and it's great, and it's beyond comprehension. Here is time. Here is the line of time, the linear section of time. But here is God, as it were, I don't like saying outside time, but above time. And here is God the Father and God the Son, above time. And he looks down the corridors of time. He looks along the timeline, and he comes to 2017, and he sees you sitting in this church here in Droylston. And he loves you. And he loves you. It hasn't happened yet in time. But he sees down the long history of time and he sets his love upon you. My friends, that's amazing, isn't it? That's staggering. Well, I think it is. It's unbelievable. Well, it is unbelievable, but it is believable. Because that's what he did. From the annals of eternity, he looks down, as it were, upon this little tiny fallen earth, this little pinprick in his creation. And he looks down and he sees you and he sees me and he sets his love upon you. Eternal love. When he was in heaven before the creation of the world, he loved you. When he came to the earth as a babe in Bethlehem, he loved you. You! And when he walked this earth, he loved you. And when he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane, he loved you. And when he faced his trial, he loved you. And when he hung upon the cross, he loved you and he loved me. And when he rose from the dead, he loved us. And when he ascended into glory, he loved us. And now he still continues to love us as he prays for us. What a Savior, what a Savior. And in the words of that hymn that I quoted, I was only thinking of this yesterday afternoon as I was preparing this, and again today, how this fits in with what we were saying a little bit on Friday. I hadn't realized when I spoke on Friday, on Good Friday, just how this linked in the way that it did. But let me quote again that hymn that I quoted. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints, the angels' song. He will love me through all eternity. How can I do other than bow before his feet and worship him? And follow him all my days. Divine, eternal. Thirdly, personal. He loved me. He loved me. You see the point? Divine, he. Eternal, loved. Personal, me. And there is a sense in which we can say, if you understand what I mean by this, he could do no more. What more could he do than love us? He gave himself. He had nothing else to give but himself. Well, I'm not saying he had nothing else to give, but what I mean is that he gave everything. He gave himself in his totality. He gave his all. The point of what Paul is saying here, he loved me, he gave himself up for me. We have that incredibly displayed, don't we? Back in the Old Testament, in those incredible words in Isaiah 53, as we read of the suffering servant, we haven't time to stop with it now. How he pours out his soul unto death. How the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. How he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people he was stricken, and so on. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Or in the words we often say as we come to the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11:23, in the night in which he was betrayed, the word there, in the night in which he was given up, as he was betrayed, given up for us, betrayed for us. Or Romans 8:32, that great passage again, which still sometimes causes me to weep as I think about it. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, who gave up him up for us all, he is given up by his Father on our behalf. He gives himself up for our sakes. He talks about that, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. That is, God was in Christ, not reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He gives himself up for us. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, just to pick a few verses out. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself, literally gave himself up for her. And he gives himself to shame and spitting and scourging and condemnation and crucifixion and death on the grave. And again, in the words of the hymn by Norman Clayton that I quoted on Friday morning, for me he dies, for me he lives, and everlasting light and life he freely gives. Now we know a lot about John Wesley, I'm sure you've heard the testimony of John Wesley, but Charles Wesley, while reading Luther's commentary on Galatians 2:20, made this comment: I labored, waited, and prayed to feel that he loved me and gave himself for me. I labored, waited, and prayed to feel that he loved me and gave himself for me. Or again, in the words that we were looking at on Friday, Luke 22:37, the things concerning me have an end, have a complete fulfillment, not the finish, but the fulfillment. His death and resurrection was, in a sense, the end, the fulfillment, the coming together of the plan and purpose of the triune God. But the consequences last for all eternity. Therefore, this love of which Paul describes is not only divine and eternal and personal, it is limitless. It is without limit. It is without end. Now, friends, our love is always limited. Even if we love our nearest and dearest, the day comes when we have to lay down our lives, and that's as far as we can go, in one sense. But even through his death, he loves and goes on loving. It is without limit. It is without end. Again, in the words of that hymn I quoted the other day, could we with ink the ocean fill, or were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And what happened in the Old Testament? The children of Israel sinned. What does God do? He sends serpents amongst them to bite them by God in judgment. And yet with the judgment he provides a way of mercy. And they put a bronze serpent upon a pole. And there is nothing that the children of Israel could do. And you might say, well, it's crazy to look at a bronze serpent. What can that do to them? But this is what God told them to do. And those who looked and lived were saved. And so with us, my friends, we have sinned and we deserve judgment. And we face a terrible serpent who is out to bite us. But all we can do is to look and live and be saved in Christ. That's the wonder of the love of God. Fly to him. Learn to say with the apostle, he loved me and gave himself up for me. My friend, can you say that? Can you say that? Now, Charles Wesley wrote over 6,000 hymns, and we don't sing many of them today. And some of them perhaps we wouldn't sing, because we wouldn't necessarily agree with everything he wrote. But he did write some wonderful hymns. And here is one which perhaps you may not know, but it's one which I've got to know over the years. And I thought I knew it all the way through, but I found another verse to it which I didn't know about. Because very often the Wesley hymns we have today, well, they've been truncated to fit our hymn books so they don't go on for 20 verses. Well, no, it's all right, there aren't 20 verses here. But listen to these words. Would Jesus have the sinner die? Why hangs he then on yonder tree? What means that strange expiring cry? Sinners, he prays for you and me. Forgive them, Father. Oh, forgive. They know not that by me they live. Jesus descended from above, our loss of Eden to retrieve. Great God of universal love, if all the world through thee may live, in us a quickening spirit be and witness. Thou hast died for me. Thou loving, all-atoning Lamb, thee by thy painful agony, thy bloody sweat, thy grief and shame, thy cross and passion on the tree, thy precious death and life, I pray, take all my sins away. Oh, let me kiss thy bleeding feet and bathe and wash them with my tears. The story of thy love repeat in every drooping sinner's ears, that all may hear the quickening sound, since I have mercy found. Oh, let thy love my heart constrain, thy love for every sinner free, that every fallen soul of man may taste the grace that found out me, that all mankind with me may prove thy sovereign everlasting love. My friends, that's the attitude, isn't it? If we know the Lord, we want to spread this glorious news. We want people to come to understand it. How wonderful is the love of God! And as I was looking at this last week, I found this extra verse, which I didn't know was in the hymn originally. And it puts it in the context of the triune God, which is one of the reasons why I asked Rob to read that passage from Isaiah 12. Earlier on in our service this evening. Because all of this is because of the wonderful work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all the glory of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is summed up in this. And this is how Wesley ends the hymn. Shout to the great Jehovah's praise, ye sons of glory and of grace. You are son of glory, daughter of glory and grace. Shout to the great Jehovah's praise, ye sons of glory and of grace. One God in persons three adore, the same in majesty and power. Ye suffering and triumphant host. Yes, we suffer, but we triumph. Ye suffering and triumphant host, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. My friends, when we consider these things, what can we do but praise and worship our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Well, of course, all the glory is to be found in him. And so we're going to close by singing hymn 259. 259, thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. 239, thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the folded grave clothes where thy body lay. 239, thank you.